Well, good morning. It's great to join you. My name is Mark. If we haven't met before, I'm the team leader of our ministry staff here at St. Alfred's. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, may your word, which is powerful and active, may it work in our lives to stir us, to convince us of its truth and to convict us of how to live in line with your truth and in line with the model set by Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How far would you go to imitate your role model? Who's your role model? Are you watching the tennis and thinking, oh, that could have been me? You know, if you'd put the thousands of hours of training practice in and sort of dedicated 2 decades of your life to getting there, maybe that's your role model. Or maybe in the work sphere, you know, if your boss worked late every night of the week, would that be your role model? Would you wear a bright white polyester jumpsuit with a collar up to your ears and a V neckline down to your belly button that shows off your magnificent chest of hair? So much rhinestone on that jumpsuit that it makes a disco ball look positively drab. That's what people who love Elvis will do to imitate their role model. See, this is a photo from a couple of weeks ago in Parkes, New South Wales. There's an annual festival of Elvis. Now, in this part of Philippians, Paul sets before the church 2 very different role models to choose between. One relies on rituals and self-achievement, and the other is the role model that Paul himself has been living. And we see a little bit after the verse where we stopped in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul urges the believers in Philippi to imitate him because his priorities and his gospel-shaped life have acted as a safeguard against spiritual and emotional and communal turmoil. So jumping back to the beginning of chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." The things that Paul has previously explained in the letter, things about humility and joy and living a life worthy of the gospel, those things, those gospel attitudes and truths are a protection. They're a shield. They're like an umbrella that keeps you dry in a downpour of discouragement and fears and doubts, opposition, or the wounds of life as you press on. In the last chapter, Paul had held up Timothy and Epaphroditus as role models. Paul now offers his own experience and says, there are some lessons to learn from me as well. But before he gets to his own lessons, he says, I have to give you a warning. There are those who insist on outward religious rituals, even painful ones, as a measure of godliness. And he calls these people dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. It's clear these were people who had a Jewish background, who had followed the Jewish law and then become believers in Jesus. And they thought that everyone non-Jewish, so all the Gentiles, needed to get circumcised, ouch, in order to be right with God. But Paul's right. Paul says, rituals can't save us. God's not taken in by external markers if they don't match up what's going on in the heart. We're the true circumcision. We're the ones who live by the Spirit. So the only wise boast is Christ Jesus. And Paul puts forth his own life as evidence for that proposition, showing both what not to put your hope in and then what to put your hope in when striving to live for God. And we'll see he urges us to follow his joyful example in 3 ways. Firstly, by abandoning self-confidence. Secondly, by knowing Christ personally. And thirdly, by moving forward in faith and not living looking backwards. So first up, abandoning self-confidence. in our image-obsessed and self-promoting culture, a lot of advice about success boils down to fake it until you make it. In other words, just radiate self-confidence and you'll eventually get ahead. And Paul's opponents in Philippi were certainly confident about their religious credentials. But Paul says that the level of confidence or conviction a person has is no true indicator of whether their life is a worthy role model. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This is Paul's equivalent moment to Crocodile Dundee in New York. That's not a knife. This is a knife. That's not religious credentials. These are my religious credentials. All the things that would give a devout Jew respect and honour and influence in Jewish society of Paul's time. Paul says, yep, got them all. Rituals, yep, circumcised, 8 years old, tick. Ethnic purity, yep, I'm as pure as they come, tick. If you're into rank and social class, tribe of Benjamin is a pretty good tribe to come from. Kings and leaders came from the Benjamites. And tradition, Paul did Hebrewism very, very well. And rule-keeping, yep, top-notch. Now, being a Pharisee, that's a put-down in modern English. But in Paul's world, in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were respected and honoured. They were admired for their dedication and their rigorous commitment to God's law. So it's a good thing. Zeal, yeah, Paul took his faith seriously. He thought the Christians were dishonouring God, so he set out to get them imprisoned and shut down. And so he concludes, if you could be confident based on religious rule-keeping and piety by the book, I had every reason for confidence. What about us? If you wrote a Christmas letter, they're a kind of dying art nowadays, but if you wrote a Christmas letter, what would be your humble brags? You know, the things you talk up or the things you trumpet about the year that's just passed. Put another way, what's in your trophy case of achievements? Is it your home? Your garden? Your cooking? Your social life? Your work promotion? Your looks? Your health? What your family have achieved? Your community service? If you base your identity and your worth and your self-esteem on these kinds of things, Paul's got some tough words coming for you. It's a fool's game. Beware. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul turns respectable social values on their head. A boast becomes something that you're ashamed of. And he uses accounting terminology. He says, I thought I was building up this massive positive bank balance in heaven, but actually all the things that I thought were good were credits. No, they were actually debits. I was going further and further into debt. Something has upended his perspective on what matters in life. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Jesus has changed everything for Paul. Knowing Jesus is infinitely better than any human attempt to prove yourself before God. So self-confidence is delusional. Because none of us are actually pure enough or kind enough or generous enough or honest enough or courageous enough to impress God. We need to be careful here about what Paul isn't saying. He isn't saying that his ethnicity, his learning, his desire to honour God were all terrible things And he's never going to get out of bed again because he sees himself as a useless worm. What he is saying is that if I based my identity on my achievements and pedigree and background, that's the problem. That would be like building on quicksand. Because the greatest human endeavors, they just don't last. And they don't impress God that much. So if I turn the mirror of God's word on myself at this point, and I say, well, have I put my self-worth in my studies or in my role in church or in my marriage or in caring for people? If I was building everything and pinning everything on those things, do you think I'd ever have peace? Because in every area of life, sooner or later, we hit turbulence, whether in work or relationships or things beyond our control. And then it can feel like the bottom has fallen out of our world. Paul doesn't hold back on his language here. He says, if we think our achievements are what gives us worth, then all of our boasts, they amount to a pile of rubbish. Now, his language is a bit more crude than that. He's actually talking about a pile of excrement. It just doesn't compare to what is gained through following Christ. Instead, what we need to do is find true joy in knowing Christ. Paul's told us what doesn't work, and now he lays out what does. Jesus works. Jesus is the answer. The path to lasting joy and security and contentment is faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Because none of us are holy by God's standards, because God is perfectly good and perfectly righteous and pure and loving, and we're not perfectly like that. There is always a gap. Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 3. All of us fall short of God's glory. And because of this, we need something from outside ourselves to bridge that gap. We need God to gift us his righteousness if we're to have any hope. And that's exactly what Jesus offers. Jesus stands in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. When God looks on me, if I've put my trust in Jesus, my worthiness is not measured according to my own achievements and goodness, but according to Christ's. That's the righteousness, the right standing that comes from God, not from us. It's received by faith, not by our own efforts. It's a gift. It's not something we could ever earn. In another letter in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A helpful picture here is a trade-in. A few years ago, my mum traded in her old Holden for a new Mazda. She drove in with that nearly 20-year-old car, there in the showroom, wrapped up in a big red bow, yes, literally. They took the bow off, she hopped in the driver's seat and off she drove in a new Mazda. But the image falls a bit short because she did actually have to pay the difference between the trade-in value and the new car list price. Grace is different. We trade in our old life for a new one, which we could never afford if the currency was measuring up to God's standards, being good enough. We bring to the cross our broken, failed attempts to live apart from God or just giving lip service to God. And there at the cross, God gives us new life. That's the trade. A fresh beginning with Jesus, who now sets our priorities and increasingly shapes our character. Christ took our punishment, though he never sinned, and we receive his righteousness, though we didn't deserve it. So it's courtroom language that's being used. Being justified is being made just as if I'd never sinned. It's like being changed from being condemned to being acquitted. And this gift comes through faith. It happens when we trust Jesus for who he is and we trust that his death and resurrection have accomplished what God's word promises they have, the gift of life. And faith means choosing to live in the light of that trust. So when you do that, when you're justified and made right with God, it's the start of a life living worthily of the gospel, the start of the life filled with God's joy and hope and peace. But the story doesn't stop at the decision. The story calls, God calls us to keep growing throughout the rest of our lives. And this is the process of sanctification, being made more and more holy as we strive to become more and more like Christ. So we can't work to earn our salvation, but we must work out our salvation by knowing Christ and becoming more like him. This is not some cerebral, theoretical head knowledge. One of the books that I read before I was a Christian and while I was trying to find out what does it mean to follow Christ, a book that really helped me see the beauty of who Jesus was, is The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Thomas was a monk, and his book helped me see that it's not what you know or even what you believe in abstract that matters, but how you live out your beliefs that really count. When we're humble and honest, we realize that we haven't got it all together. We realize we're weak. We realize we do sin. And in that humility, that's the moment when we encounter Jesus. And that's what it's like to know Jesus as the gentle one, the patient one, the kind one, the merciful Lord. It's as our ego decreases that Jesus' presence in our life increases. And Paul makes two particular claims about knowing Christ in this deep way in verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Participating in his suffering is a way to spiritual growth. Now, you don't see that in many advertisements for Christianity, but it's true. It's in the trials, it's in the opposition, it's in loss, it's in being rejected, it's in being misunderstood, it's even in being betrayed that we're walking the same path that Jesus walked to the cross. It's in those sufferings that we discover we're not walking alone. Jesus knew this road of sorrows. The word participation here is more often translated in the New Testament as fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. The fellowship of suffering is a place of deep encounter with Jesus. So don't despair if you're doing it tough. Christ's model of self-giving love was tough. It was cross-shaped. It cost him everything. As we suffer, if we suffer for growing in or pursuing God's holiness, that means we're on the same path that Jesus trod. It means that we are becoming like him in his death. It's painful to die, but Christ calls us to die to ourselves and die to sin and then to rise to new life, which is enabled by him, not something that we're creating through our own strength. Now, I want to offer a proviso here. Paul isn't claiming that all suffering is sharing in Christ's suffering. The question is whether our sufferings are connected to our attitudes and actions done in humility and done out of love for God and aiming to obey and glorify Christ. So some suffering happens because we've selfishly hurt others. Some suffering happens because we've broken God's commands. We haven't loved our neighbours. That's neither noble or good. That's the consequence of being stuck in a cycle of sin. There's other suffering as well that we encounter because we live in a fallen world. This world is not yet the perfect realisation of God's kingdom. That may or may not have a connection to our own path of discipleship. So there are other cases of suffering, but when we suffer in the course of living for Christ and bringing his love to a needy world, that's when resurrection power flows. And resurrection power is the confidence that nothing in this world, nothing in our flesh, nothing that the devil can throw at us will ultimately prevail. Because the tomb was empty, the Lord is risen, and the curse of sin is broken. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's resurrection hope and power. And that leads us then to how are we going to keep going in that love and power? Firstly, by keeping our eyes on the coming resurrection. Paul says, so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. The word attain doesn't mean we've earned it. That would contradict everything that Paul's been saying. No, Paul is saying that finally he's going to arrive or reach eternal life. But that's future. When we're raised from death, that's when we get to know Christ fully rather than partially. Then there'll be no more barriers, no more distance, neither between us and those who have followed with Christ and the purest source of joy and fulfillment that there is and ever will be. And so we find joy by moving forward, not looking backwards. Paul wraps up this passage by taking us to the Olympics. He uses the image of an athlete in the middle of a track race. The picture is clear. You don't win the prize by looking over your shoulder. We read, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's role model is not of someone who always gets it right, who's arrived spiritually, who's perfect. Paul is a role model of humility. Paul, planter of innumerable churches, apostle to the Gentiles, advocate for the gospel before kings and governors in the marketplace to the ends of his known world in the Mediterranean sphere. Paul says, I'm still growing. He was still learning more of Christ, still drawing nearer to Jesus, his Lord. Unlike the boastful, self-confident religious leaders who say, yep, snip of the flesh, checkbook of religious rules to follow and that's it. Paul says, I'm a work in progress. And so are we. By grace, we will grow closer to Jesus today. By grace, we will act more like Jesus tomorrow on our front lines, whether that's at work or in our home, with family members, at school, in the community. By grace, we take another step and press on towards the goal. Now, at the 1954 Commonwealth Games, I think they were called Commonwealth and Empire Games, there was a little bit of rivalry between Australia and England, and our top runner, John Landy, was leading the one-mile race, so about 1,600 metres, four laps around. He and another runner approached the home straight. And John Landy, who was on the inside, looked over his left shoulder, just coming out of that straight. And that was when England's Roger Bannister, streaked past him on the right, streaked ahead to claim victory by 0.8 seconds. They both broke the miracle mile barrier of 4 minutes. But looking back cost Landy the gold. Don't live your life looking over your shoulder. Don't live your life looking in the rearview mirror. See, this picture of the spiritual life as an athletic race means that your past does not need to determine your future. If you've had challenges in your upbringing, if you've experienced traumas or betrayal or setbacks, or if you've made mistakes which are entirely on you, they don't have to determine the rest of your life. Maybe even you've had a dream run Maybe you've had every success in work and life and study. Don't kid yourself that God is evaluating you on how much better you think you are than other people. Self-confidence is self-delusion if you think it earns you a place in heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for everyone, but it's especially sweet news for those who have struggled with any area of their life and realized, I can't fix this on my own. I need help. I can't lift myself out of this pit through willpower. The Bible is filled with people like Paul, who made some pretty big mistakes. Paul, who persecuted the church, God used him. And God used people like Zacchaeus, who'd profited from the oppression of his own people. God used people like David, an adulterer and a murderer. God uses real people, people like you and I, in his kingdom, because it's a kingdom of grace, not of works. And so we gain entry to that kingdom by dying to ourselves and then living for Christ with the joy and contentment that false pride and self-confidence can never sustain. So find joy in pressing on towards the goal of being more obedient to Christ, more like Christ in your attitudes, in your actions, in everything you do. Be more loving, more just, more merciful, more committed to God's purposes. Not because it gives you security, but because Jesus is your security, because Jesus is your everything. That's the joy that sustains us, and that's the joy that renews us day by day, and that's the joy that can renew our church and renew our neighbourhood and renew our world. So let's close in prayer, and I want to repeat some words that we sung at the end of communion from the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Please join me in prayer. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast, save in the cross of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to his blood. This is love, his love on the cross, so amazing, so divine, it demands our life, our soul, our all. Amen.